Now let us read in the Word of God in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke, beginning to read in the first chapter in the 26th verse. We are going to consider the character of Mary, the mother of our Lord, this morning. Let us read of her then from the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I have no husband? And the angel said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of you will be called Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God, remember Sarah, for with God nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, and this is a key to her character, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth his wife. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? You see what insight the Holy Spirit had given to the older woman. Why is this granted me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever. And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her home. One or two other verses. The chapter goes on to speak of the birth of John the Baptist, and the beginning of the second chapter, the birth of Jesus. And at the 19th verse of the second chapter we read, "But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart." Then we come to dear old Simeon, waiting to see the Lord, the promised Messiah, before he should pass away. And he saw him, and see what he says at verse 33 of the second chapter. "And his father and mother, Mary and Joseph, marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel.'" How far through history does that prophecy go? Right through, surely. The fall and rising of many in Israel. How we think of those things, these exciting days in the Middle East, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, in considering the character of Mary, our Lord's mother, the first thing to look at is her descent from David. We've spoken a great deal here through the years about the royalty of Mary and Joseph, both descended from David. Joseph through Solomon, and as we're inclined to believe, Mary through another of David's sons, Nathan. So we've got to consider Mary's descent from David. Scholars say the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, have a look at that. The genealogy in Luke chapter 3 shows the legal descent of Jesus from David through Joseph, like the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Compare these two. Scholars say it is not acceptable as far as Luke 3 and 23 is concerned. We got that. It is not acceptable that Heli in Luke 3:23 is Mary's father, Joseph's father-in-law. Although son of You see that from Luke 23 to 38, son of, may not determine immediate descent. These terms were used more loosely than we use terms like son and even cousin. It has been thought that Jacob begat Joseph in Matthew 1:16 was definite. That if Jacob begat Joseph, that means that Jacob was Joseph's father. But all wouldn't agree about that. But even if that piece of deduction in Luke chapter 3, giving Mary's genealogy, as some people believe, even if that piece of deduction turns out to be mere sophistry, there are all the references in the New Testament. I noticed another one as we were reading our passage and as we were singing that paraphrase. All the references in the New Testament to Jesus being the seed of David. And if that means what it says, seed, you know what that means. It cannot mean the seed of Joseph. For Jesus was not of the seed of Joseph, except in the legal sense. And that's only something on paper or parchment, not in human flesh. Scripture says Jesus was actually the seed of David. See Mark 12:35. I have a whole list of references here. You can't look them all up. But Mark 12:35 and what follows. You've also a reference in Mark 11:10. Mark 10:47 and following. Acts 2:30. Romans 1:3. 2 Timothy 2:8. Hebrews 7:14, the last one, Hebrews 7:14 says, our Lord sprang out of Judah. Of course, and in all these you see, Jesus is the seed of David. Now he can't be the seed of David by Joseph, because Joseph wasn't his father in any but the formal legal sense. Of course, there is in the genealogy of Mary a connection with the tribe of Levi. You know that, through Elizabeth, her kinswoman. Luke 1:5. Elizabeth was of the tribe of Levi, as Zechariah obviously was, serving the temple. Now that there should be a connection between Mary and Elizabeth and the tribe of Levi should not surprise us at all. But there is no reason to doubt a double descent from both the tribes of Levi and Judah. I think that would be rather wonderful, you know, Jesus being both priest and king by descent, whereas not necessarily prophet by descent, since prophets were not called by descent. Anybody could be called to be a prophet. Needn't be of the tribe of Levi or of the house of Aaron. I don't doubt that Mary was as much of the royal tribe as Joseph. Certainly, whatever you think about that, and whatever the scholars think about that, seed, S-E-E-D, is the important word here. And Jesus was certainly not of Joseph's seed, according to the flesh, yet he was of the seed of David. I notice that the early scholar Eusebius held that Joseph and Mary were of the same tribe. And that would be consistent with Numbers 36, 5 to 9. Numbers 36, 5 to 9, about Israelites marrying within their own tribe.
That's what that passage is about. Now, much more could be said on this issue, and no one would want to be dogmatic on such an intricate point where knowledge is limited. But seed of David according to the flesh cannot be by Joseph. All the legalities in the world cannot get over that difficulty. And you know, I would wonder what value the preservation of the royal line right through to Joseph and Mary. What would be the value of the preservation of the royal line until the royal line of Judah from David and Solomon is reduced to peasantry in the highlands of Galilee? How many times have we said that here through the years? I would wonder the value of the preservation of the royal line of Judah through the captivities and after the captivities with Zerubbabel and all the rest of them, right until that line was reduced to peasantry in the highlands of Galilee. I value the preservation of that line. If it is not true that we trace Mary's descent from David through Nathan or whatever, like Joseph's through Solomon. Yet the interesting thing is that there is no stress at all on this matter in Scripture as to the lineage of Mary. You notice what it said in the text, that what are the words? Oh yes, to that he was of the. Sorry, I've lost that place. It's right at the beginning. 1:27. Betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. No further explanation than that. And so I suggest that's for further study and further consideration, and any comments that you can make that would be helpful, I would welcome, because I think it's a very important point, not least today. What is clear is God's choice of Mary and her preparation for her unique privilege. It was 6 months toward the birth of John the Baptist that the angel came to Mary all unexpectedly, although the whole thing was beautifully planned in heaven, we know that. And she was afraid when the angel appeared and addressed her so singularly. She had a shock, like Gideon. But her mind was soon engaged with the tremendous thing the angel was announcing and some of the greatness of the prophecy as to who this son of hers would be may have been lost to her through her bewilderment as to her virgin state. Interestingly enough, it doesn't seem to have occurred to her that her son might be born by natural generation, although she was already betrothed. That's clear. Do you think we're reading too much into the actual text? Into the story? I don't think so. There's all the natural reaction to such news in Mary. But part of the Lord's visitation to her was surely the previous unconscious preparation of heart and mind that God had given her to receive great tidings. He had prepared her for this news, although, humanly speaking, she got a shock. And my friends, although far more than a millennium had passed since Gideon argued with the angel of the Lord, I think you can see what more than 1,000 years of afflictions had done to humble the Jews. We're often on about that, and it's quite clear. There's perhaps just a little hint now that the Jews remaining and surviving in their own land maybe be becoming a little more humble than they have been for many centuries. If what we hear from America this morning is true. At any rate, Mary is far more submissive than Gideon. She would need to be, wouldn't she, to rear the meek and mild one, Jesus. And as we said last Sunday morning, when the angel answered Mary that she would conceive of the Holy Ghost, as the Apostles' Creed has it, nothing being impossible with God, she said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it to me according to your word." And that was, you will agree, the perfect response. But you may say, "Ah, well, if the Lord communicated his will to me as clearly and auspiciously as that, if I had a visitation like that, I think I could be quite submissive myself." Well, that's fine. But we are obtuse sometimes, aren't we? Mary, when told about Elizabeth, her cousin, hurried to her, a distance of about 60 miles, if you look at the map. And it was then that Mary began to realize the hidden working of the Lord, because Elizabeth understood, and the very babe in her womb leapt at the presence of the mother of his Lord. John would one day say of his kinsman Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Moreover, what was even more wonderful, the older woman bowed before the younger, accepting the Virgin's higher station. No little sign of grace, women, don't you think? And what Elizabeth commends most in Mary is her faith to believe what the Lord had told her. That's what she commends. That when the angel announced to her that she should be the mother of our Lord, she believed what he said. And that's rather wonderful in a day when unbelief is so lauded to the skies, even in the kirk, even in the church. We're thought to be clever when we can't believe this and can't believe that and can't believe the other. Not so here. It's her faith to believe what God had said so wonderfully that Elizabeth, the older woman, commands, accepting her lower station. That what the Lord had told Mary would be, it would be fulfilled. And of course that made Mary worship. Such an experience of humility does get us down on our knees and flatten our faces and worship. And so she spoke forth prophetically the Magnificat, which, whether she knew it or not, owes so very much to Hannah's great song. When Hannah brought Samuel, you remember, her gift from God to the temple at Shiloh. 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. Compare the two songs. They're wonderful. So, back to Mary and Elizabeth. Here are two women in concert, pouring forth the praise of God because of his dealings with them. Because they are both, you see, in circumstances which normally could give rise to all sorts of spiritual and human complications. Imagine some of them, the complications that could arise in this situation. They are both simply channels, vehicles of God's grace. And that is why God could do with them, Mary and Elizabeth. You see, he doesn't violate our wills. Oh, how respectful God is of our human personality. And even when he comes upon us sovereignly, as he did to Mary, how respectful he is of us. I say, God could do with them what he willed. And he had great purposes for them and for their sons. It's not insignificant, you know, that Leonardo da Vinci was so taken up with the two women and their boys, and you see so many of the classical pictures, even the drawings of Mary and Elizabeth, sometimes Mary and her mother, Mary and Elizabeth and the two boys. Very, very wonderful. That's a keen insight, even from that time. So the poor peasant pair, Mary and Joseph, came to the temple, brought the poorest of offerings prescribed. No lamb, Leviticus 5 and 7. No lamb, they couldn't afford a lamb. But two doves for the child's purification after his circumcision. And then off they went back home to the hills and to Nazareth. But not before old Simeon had taken the infant in his arms before he died, and uttered that grim prophecy about a sword piercing Mary's soul, in order, you remember, that the whole race of fallen humanity should be divided by his death. So Simeon predicted by the Holy Spirit Mary's personal agony through her son's death, which death would also be the divine means of judging and separating the whole world. And we're going to see something of that agony of Mary's in a moment. But as introducing it, see the anxious mother missing her son, the unique one, as she knew him to be, of course. See her missing him from the caravan making its way back from Jerusalem after the feast to Nazareth when he was 12 and had, strictly speaking in Jewish terms, had become a young man. When Mary and Joseph returned to Jerusalem and found the boy Jesus in the temple amongst the doctors, Mary's words reveal that a mother's heart has already taken over her head. And Jesus' welfare as the Lord is already beginning to be taken over by his personal and family welfare. She's inclined to be more concerned for his human condition and his lordly calling. Very, very, very natural, but not right. Your father and I suppose it's perfectly natural in a sense that he would be called that. Foster, legal father in the home, especially as a child. But perhaps our Lord, you see, was seeing something. He says, all right. He seems to be implying, if I'm now a young man, if I'm old enough to go to the temple in pilgrimage, then there's something that you too must realize. Your father and I have been looking for you anxiously. And what's his response? Did you not know that I must be about my father's house? There couldn't be a straighter and yet a kinder rebuke than that from the divine boy, could there? But worse than that, Luke says, they did not understand the sayings which he spoke to them. They did not understand the saying which he spoke to them.
Well, lack of understanding is a fruitful source of difficulty, especially in the home, whether it's the domestic home or the church home. They did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. But Jesus had 18 years yet to live with them at home in Nazareth. 18 years. Maybe the need of the supposed demise of Joseph made Mary hope that the dreaded prognostications of a pierced heart for her might either be averted or at least staved off. After all, the fact that the boy increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man might easily beguile Mary into thinking it would never happen. I tell you, until he was 30, he fitted perfectly into his rural scene. He fitted perfectly into his humanity, with the one little exception when he was 12, taken to the temple. There's no word that at any other time when he was 13 or 14 or 15 or 16 or 20 or 25 or 28 or 29 there was any such thing. When he went to the temple in Jerusalem, did he not go every year with his devout parents? You see? And you know, friends, if we were not determined to fulfill our spiritual calling, we could fit as Christians perfectly into many scenes and many situations in this earth, fallen as it is. I shouldn't say perfectly, I don't mean perfectly, but very well. He was such a good boy. What ill could come to him? Mary thinking. Everybody loved him. Perhaps there was nothing but that penetrating word of Simeon's for her to go on to cause her occasional tremors of fear, although she knew who her boy was. Yes, but on the other hand, we must assume that the intimations of God in Jesus' own young soul did not end at the age of 12. By the time he was 30, however model his walk, possibly as breadwinner in the home, later on, there is a tradition that Joseph died and Jesus, the eldest, became the breadwinner. The purpose of God was bound to come to fruition sooner or later. Fruition in his mind and heart, and it did. Out he walked. He left home, domestically speaking. It's not impossible that he waited until his younger brothers were able to manage the family business before he left. He is bound to have been the soul of consideration for the family and his mother and the children. And in that case, charity would have begun at home more perfectly for Jesus than for any other boy or man anywhere. Indeed, there's a hint that his mother and his brothers accompanied him, at least on one occasion, on mission. You remember Jesus' gentle rebuke to his mother when she suggested to the steward at the wedding feast at Cana that he should refer to her son about the lack of wine. But the next verse after that incident, John 2 and 12, the next verse says, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. I don't know that I ever considered that before, did you? And they stayed there for a few days. But the next we hear of his mother and his brothers in three Gospels, I'll give you the references.
Matthew 12:46, Mark 3:31, Luke 8:19. The next we hear of his mother and his brothers in these places is that they are after him to come home. Why? What's in their minds? And who is the moving force in their attempt to storm the place where Jesus is with his disciples speaking to the crowd? That's what they tried to do. And when they did that, there must have been a tremendous tension in Jesus' own mind when, in response to the call from his family, in public he said, "My mother and my brothers are those who are hearing the word of God and doing it." The courage that that took for the gracious son must have been colossal. Jesus, though he was. But were they not hearing and doing the word of God? Is that the implication? Is that the inference from what he's saying?
They're certainly not understanding. They're at odds with him. There's a tension in the family.
You see, it appears that there was a pull in two directions. And one had to win, because it was prior to the other and far more lastingly important. I see that this moonshine man from Korea, I wouldn't bother to learn his name, with his vile sect, the so-called Unification Church, we must pray for our youngsters in the universities from these wolves in sheep's clothing sometimes, but not very woolly. I see he is using these words that we were considering now and others in Scripture about hating father and mother, brothers and sisters, to encourage young people to forsake their parents absolutely. They don't need much encouragement to do that these days. But he's encouraging them to forsake their parents absolutely and follow this Asiatic lunatic as their father. The impertinence of it. But you see, if he refers to those scriptures, especially the one about hating father and mother, we would need to tell him that our Lord in both places is using these grim words comparatively. You know what that means. It is not, or should not be, either love God or your neighbor, but love God and your neighbor. It is not either or, but both, and in the right order. Jesus, in Matthew 22:34-40, has the order right. Christ always first. For that is not only the right order, but friends, let's agree about this and embrace it willingly and gladly and totally. It's the happy order. It's the order that makes for happy lives and fruitful lives and very often healthy lives. Everyone who has taken it and put Jesus Christ first in their lives will stand up and tell you, "Yes, it's the best thing I ever did to put him first." But you see, Jesus' mother and brothers, who had him for 30 years, not many stay in the family home that long. 30 years. They would not let him get on with his wider, prior work. His work for his father. Now I'm sure that these words, in the presence of the crowd, sent to his mother outside,
whom he would not take time off to see. He was too busy to see his mother. That's the truth. Largely because she was not understanding what he was seeking to do. That he refused to go out and speak to her. Sent a message by others to say that he was doing eternal work. He was doing his father's work. And that must have been some of the most painful words that Jesus ever uttered and Mary ever received second hand. But Mary seems to have taken that second rebuke, first one at the wedding, second one here, for she does not appear again until the crucifixion. But the brothers won't let him go. They're mad at him. They're mad at him. Including, doubtless, James and Jude. They don't even believe in him. They say so plainly. Neither did his brothers believe in him. On the record says that they didn't. That's the way to put it. And so sarcastically they accused him of being a backwoods evangelist. If you're so great, why don't you go to Judea, to the capital, Jerusalem, and make yourself known there, if you're such a wonderful chap? Show yourself to the world, they said.
And Jesus simply said, humility, true humility, doesn't need to get in its hind legs, whatever people say. Jesus said, my time is not yet come. It is always your time. The world won't hate you any more than it hated me when I was a nice domesticated carpenter. Nobody hated me then. But now that I witness against it, and it's evil, it hates me. And so he says, as kindly as could be to these chaps, go away, boys, to the feast. It's not my time yet. So you see, they're found working against him. And his mother apparently retiring to the background and possibly sending her other sons to try to stop him from incriminating himself and getting himself into trouble and destroying himself. It was no use. We know it was no use. And in the fullness of time, there stands Mary beside the beloved young John by the cross. All divinely arranged. And Jesus said to him, look after her, John, and she will be a mother to you. And he did. And she was, we suppose, certainly she was with the disciples and the other women and her other sons waiting prayerfully for the Spirit at Pentecost, Acts 1:14. What had happened in between to change them? There's no word that the risen Jesus appeared to any of his family that I'm aware of. But in the interim, they must have believed. When? They had seen the outcome of his death and must have more than regretted their failure to understand and their opposition to him. James and Jude certainly made up for it later. See their letters. James, the brother of our Lord, begins his letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. No word that he's a brother according to the flesh.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Oh, isn't that illuminating? A servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He wouldn't even call him brother. Too sacred, albeit true. Too sacred. But friends, what a pity not to keep within our knowledge and understanding in the mysteries of God, and within our knowledge and understanding of these as God gives them to us and God reveals them to us, see the only possible wisdom in life of accepting the amazing truth and going the Lord's way, trusting Him and going the Lord's way, all of it absolutely. Even when it goes against the seemingly most natural grain in the world, going the Lord's way, whatever it costs. We would need to see into some of the prisons in Russia, and very likely China too, to see what it has cost some to go the Lord's way against the natural grain. It's happening today. The world is full of heroes and heroines of Christ. Soldiers. If we are not going to be soldiers of Jesus Christ, they are. Shame on us. Oh, shame on us. And even Mary, friends. Mary was called upon to put her Lord before her Son. It's not always a son, but it's someone or something, usually someone, that pulls against Jesus. Is your problem, your personal problem with human affections and loyalty, is your problem greater than Mary's? And is there no way, you see, to solve the problem. Now let me say this plainly. This is an old song here, and yet it's ever new. There is no way to solve this problem but by death. It's either her son or the Lord. And at last she chooses. She has to choose. He has to die. And you see, the blessed thing for Mary afterwards is the Lord can't die again after the resurrection. Because she gave up her son, she had her Lord forever. Mary found that her son died and her Savior arose to be with her forever. He's with her now in the glory. Whether Gideon or Mary or anyone else, the problem of putting our Lord and Savior first demands a death to all that is not Christ and of Christ within us. And we of ourselves can't do it. He must do it. But then you see, by his Spirit he has done it and gives the fruit of it to us by his Spirit. And that fruit in experience turns out to be a love for the crucified and risen one which transcends love for anyone or anything else in the whole wide world. There are no problems of human relationships after that. Everyone and everything finds its proper place. And if you're at variance with people, it's because you haven't got Christ right in front. If you have any problem in human relationships, at home or at work or in church or anywhere, it's because Jesus Christ is not properly first.
for he soon sorts the procession behind him and puts them in their due order, mothers and brothers and all the rest. Every relationship finds its proper place behind him, and yet in a sense, in him.
My last word to you is this. We love others better. Better. When we love him best.
Now we're going to sing the first two verses of number 63 to give the children time to come in with their little gifts. Number 63, the first two verses only. We'll sing the other verses after they've given their gifts. As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold.
Had you another practice of your cows? Did you have? Good. Well, we're going to have one after the benediction, so mummies and daddies need to wait for a little. Now, you know what you've done when you've come in and put these gifts there? These are birthday gifts to Jesus. This is his birthday that we are celebrating. Not today, but next Sunday. We were speaking of that. Do you know what we're going to sing next Sunday morning? We're going to sing Happy Birthday, Dear Jesus. We were practicing it yesterday. And so, next Sunday is his birthday. But we're celebrating his birthday. But so that these birthday gifts to Jesus may go to the needy children, we give them today so that we can distribute them in time for Christmas Day, Christmas Eve. Now, how is it that we give birthday gifts to Jesus to needy children? Why don't we give them to him? Well, they go to the moon. Do you think they could go a bit farther to where Jesus is seated up in heaven? Well, supposing there was a spaceman or a spaceship could go all the way up to where Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father and give him these. He would say, oh, my darling children, what am I going to do with these here? I don't need them here. So kind of you. How lovely of you to give me these wonderful birthday gifts. I know little children in Aberdeen that won't have as nice a Christmas as you. Some of their daddies are in prison. Some of them haven't daddies at all. Some of them have mummies who go out at night and leave them. That's why so many children are burned in houses, because mummies leave them and go to that horrid bingo. You know, do all sorts of things. These poor little children are not cared for. Sometimes they're not washed and they're not taken to the doctor. And so we want to give a birthday gift to Jesus to them. To tell Jesus that we love him and we're giving him this birthday gift, and to tell these poor little children who don't know Jesus' love at all, who don't have mummies and daddies who take them in their arms and love them and tell them Jesus' stories, Bible stories, not at all. We want to tell them that we love them too and would like them to know our Jesus. So that's why we do this. Isn't it lovely? All right then, now, the third verse of the hymn we're singing, I don't know how many of you will read it, but the third verse says, as they offered, the wise men, wasn't it? As they offered gifts most rare at thy cradle, rude and bare, so may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring, especially our hearts. Christ to thee, our heavenly King. Come, let's sing the rest of it all together.